Easter.
All right, guess what chapter we're in? We're in John chapter 3, so we'll start there this evening. I'm thankful for those testimonies because it answers a prayer request of mine. Another one of the reasons that we were going to camp, my prayer request was that our teens would be able to see beyond themselves, and two of those kids exactly said that. Oftentimes when you run your own camp every year, you can become consumed with self and consumed with your own youth group. So making sure that you get out and introducing yourself to other teens was a purpose for us to send you there, and I'm thankful that you answered our prayers this evening. Being able to see beyond yourself is such an inspiring lesson for all of us to learn. If you can learn that as a teenager, it'll stay with you as an adult, and us adults need to learn that sometimes too. Looking beyond ourselves and seeing that there's more in the world around us than just our little bubble is an important life lesson. So keep that and remember that. It's a challenge for adults as well. John chapter 3 is where we're at this evening. As you're turning there, I haven't done this in a while, but I always do it in the new members, prospective members class, and I want to explain a little, if you wouldn't mind, our purposes between Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We share this every time we have a prospective members class, so even those that were there today with me know what I'm talking about. But our Sunday evening series really works not in conjunction with Sunday morning. It is actually separate. Now, there have been times when they overlap, but there's a different purpose. I call our Sunday morning studies expositional by nature, and I'll often call my Sunday evening studies doctrinal by nature. Now, please understand in that statement, that does not mean that Sunday morning is not doctrinal or that Sunday evening is not expositional. What I mean to communicate is that the emphasis of each service is different. When we gather together on Sunday evening, then, my focus, our attention is drawn towards deeper doctrinal premises, really exploring some of the doctrines of Scripture that we as believers ought to know very well. By the way, that's very different than the intentional or the original purpose of Sunday evening gatherings. If you go back in history, you'll come to discover that Sunday evenings didn't come about until around the invention of the light bulb. In fact, you can go back and look at newspapers and you can see, learn about the light of the world and see the lights in our church. You can think in times have gone by of times when what else is going to go on in town? But you might as well come to the only place in town that has lights. People would come to church. Oftentimes in those small communities, the first place in town was church. And so churches took it upon themselves to create evening services for evangelistic purposes. That's a really good part of our American history. And actually, a lot of our revivals started through those evening services times. If you look at our times now, I believe evening services are very different. Evening services, I believe, and intentionally so, are gatherings of believers that are more perhaps committed to whatever doctrine is being explored. And so we'll dig down perhaps a little bit deeper than we do in a morning service. Sometimes I'll say, this evening is a meat sandwich, right? And that's kind of on purpose. So this evening, we're continuing our series we've been doing together. And really, by so doing, we might as well call it Christology. These are the names we've been looking at. We've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, the anointed one, Ancient of Days, Bread of Life, Branch of Jesse, Captain of our faith, Chief Cornerstone, Daysman, Door of the Sheep, Everlasting Father, Friend of Sinners, First Fruits, Fountain of Life, and that it just took me, every time I say it, it takes a couple more breaths to say all of them in conjunction. And really, that's an excuse to teach something called Christology. What is Christology? Christology is simply the study of Christ. And so we find ourselves really, as we study Christ, we're studying Christology. I've used this expression before, but it's stuck. Something's just stick in my brain. I can't get them out of my brain. I remember one person actually asked the pastor a question, so it was anonymous. I don't know who it asked. And the question was, do you think it's appropriate to spend so much time in theology in the church? Yeah. Theology means the study of God, right? That's exactly what it means. Specific to that are 10 doctrines of theology, which include Christology, the study of Christ. And so as we explore the studies of Christ, we're looking at the names and titles of Christ. Now here's what's fascinating. I think I found, at least, and not really knowing as I got into this is how it was going to happen. But as I found myself exploring the studies of Christ, I find myself, and ourselves collectively on Sunday evenings, addressing some of the Mount Everest texts of the Bible. Really the towering texts of Scripture, the ones that just kind of stand out in our mind's eye. And certainly none is more superior than the one that I was avoiding. And I must confess, I was avoiding it. Last week, we were in John chapter 4, and I skipped John chapter 3. And I was convicted about that. And so, even in preparing ahead of time, I told you I was going to be in John chapter 3. And we are. We're in that
ever premise, and by the way, any discussion on great texts in the Bible has to at least start at John chapter 3, verse 16, right? I mean, it just has to be there. The verse we'll look at this evening is almost unanimously proclaimed as the greatest verse in all the Bible. In fact, the great commentator William Hendrickson called it the golden text. He went on to say, this verse has endeared itself to the hearts of all of God's children. R.C. Sproul identified it as the best known verse in the New Testament. John MacArthur goes further and says, it is undoubtedly the most familiar and most beloved verse in all of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, calls it everyone's text. He said, there is hardly a place in all the world in which the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone that this verse has not become instantly known by all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it in his sermon on John 3:16, the sole topic of my life's ministry. This verse has been the most memorized and most quoted verse in the entire Bible. But it's one thing I would also add. It has not been the most preached. You know why? Because it's kind of intimidating, right? Everybody already knows it. I can say that as a preacher. I mean, it's just one of those verses you maybe you give to the junior higher learning how to preach for the first time, but you feel like, I don't want to go there. And yet, this is the first verse that Bible translators will often translate as they put the gospel into another language. And the reason for that is this verse is the gospel in a nutshell. This verse is an entire forest in an acorn. This verse is the entire plan of salvation in miniature form. It's the very heart of the saving purpose and plan of God. And it introduces to us yet another title or name of God. And that is that Jesus is the gift of God. Now, we've already quoted it, so we won't say it again, but we'll pick it apart together. It's not hard to see why John 3:16 is the most famous, most memorized, and most cherished verse in the Bible. This passage sets the theological framework for the teaching of the whole Bible by stating the elements of salvation as simply and directly as they can be found anywhere else in the pages of Scripture. Packed into this verse are the greatest realities that exist. You can break them apart slowly. God loved the world, the Son of God, perishing forever, living forever, whoever. These are the greatest things you can unpack, you can possibly unpack. What can be more important than the words we just read? What could be more urgent for you to know or more momentous for you to know than where you stand in relation to what God says to you in John chapter 3, verse 16? So if we're going to study through Christology, and we have been for a while now, you can't skip John chapter 3. Now, before we go further in John chapter 3, remember, we also looked at John chapter 4. And I mentioned to you that both John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 will use two different metaphors, but they'll be communicating the same truth. Remember in John chapter 4, the metaphor by Christ being used there is that of the fountain of living water. He's talking to the lady of Samaria. And then in John chapter 3, the metaphor being used, and that's why I started by saying, they're not intentionally, Sunday morning and evenings, not intentionally supposed to overlap, and yet they always do. I don't know why that is. But the metaphor in John chapter 3 is certainly a metaphor we read about this morning. What is the metaphor being used in John chapter 3? You must be born again, new birth. Remember that, 1 John? Some of you were still asleep this morning, but hopefully you now got that, right? Those were the two that went together. And yet, while they're two different metaphors, they're introducing to us to the same Jesus. This is what's so important. Here, in John chapter 3, we find that Jesus is the greatest gift. In John chapter 3, though, is so simple that even a child can understand its basic meaning and accept its teachings as their own. Nevertheless, there is so much depth there that even the most profound of thinkers will pause for a long time just to meditate on these truths. Moreover, the structure is intentionally designed in this verse to stamp it so that it's not only important, but it's critical to your understanding of who Jesus is. So let's just, if you wouldn't mind, break it apart. Break it apart kind of phrase by phrase as we make our way through the verse. We begin by looking at the giver of the gift. An emphasis here is on God. We read here, God so loved the world. We start by just noting that it was God who loved the world. Now, before we go any further, in approaching this text, it's appropriate to understand and to let you know that this is a much disputed verse of Scripture. Not in the fact of its content, but in who is talking here. If you have a Bible like mine, you'll have a Bible that's got words of Christ in red. How many have a Bible like that? All right. My Bible actually has the words of Christ in red here, John 3, verse 16. Others of you, however, will have a words of Christ in red edition that doesn't have John 3, 16 in red. And there's actually quite a bit of debate over whether or not these are the words of Jesus talking in John 3, verse 16, or these are the words of John talking in John 3, verse 16. Who is talking, Jesus or John? In regards to this discussion, Leon Morris said this in his commentary, The Gospel According to John. He said, "In this passage, Jesus begins to speak in verse 10, but John does not tell us where the speech ends. The dialogue formed simply ceases. Most agree that somewhere we pass into the reflections of the evangelist John. In verse 16, the death on the cross appears to be spoken of as past, and there are stylistic indications that John is speaking for himself. In other words, he's saying, I think John the evangelist said John 3, verse 16. This was not part of the discussion with Nicodemus. Now, whether these words should be in red or should be in black in your Bible, the emphasis surely in your minds cannot be lost in the fact that this is still inspired Scripture. And the emphasis, the expressed emphasis, is on the gospel of God. Thus, John is elaborating on the purpose of Christ coming into this world, and he is showing us the root of what is taking place. He's saying, for God. There is no reason to think that this means any other God than the God of the Old Testament. The all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe sent his Son. We must pause on this great truth, because this often should be reflected in our own hearts. Sometimes when we're trying to attempt to understand the Godhead, there can be great confusion when it comes to this matter. Because Jesus is often portrayed as the loving figure who assuages the wrath of the Father. In other words, often in people's minds they think Jesus is the loving character who goes before a vengeful, wrathful God. But here, in John 3, verse 16, that God the Father is the one who is demonstrating his love. God is the one who is love, then, in John 3, 16. So John's declaration here that God loved the world speaks of a divine and total commitment of loving mankind. By the way, this is an emphasis John will place a lot of, because it was clear that, I would argue that many in our era still think that way. Jesus love, God wrath. You know, God kind of with the gavel as the judge, and Jesus the loving one. And John is saying, no, God is the one who loved. But he'll emphasize it further, even in the book we'll get to this passage in a moment, in 1 John 4, verse 14, where it says, "And we have seen, and we testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Who was the architect, we could say, of this great plan of redemption? Divinity itself has chosen to send the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Creator and Sustainer of all the universe had a plan to save the lost. Thus, the source of this love is God Himself. Who is the giver of the gift? God is the giver of this gift. That's a significant and momentous thing. As if we can say with confidence that God is the giver, then we can read that God is love every time we read about God. But that's a significant, significant truth for us to grapple with and understand in our hearts and minds. Jesus is then this greatest gift given by God. But what about the delivery of the gift? This brings us to a truth in this verse that can be lost for many English readers. Virtually all major later English translations of John 3:16 follow the same reading of the King James Version. This would not be bad except for the meanings of words change over time. Almost every translation says, "For God so loved the world." What does the word "so" mean? It's a particularly problematic word. The Bible in basic English most clearly conveys what most of us understand this verse to mean. The Bible in basic English would say, "For God had such love for the world that he gave his only Son." But in so doing, the Bible for basic English translation readers renders this verse in a way that actually obscures the principal thrust of what our Lord is saving. Fortunately, a different translation, the NET translation, does a better job with it. It says, "For this is the way that God so loved the world." Now, these two words, for, so, are the rendering of a two-word combination in the Greek text that occurs just 9 times in the New Testament. 9 other times we read these two Greek words translated in different ways, for and so, in our New Testament. And a smattering of these two words, I believe, will give you a better understanding of what is being read in John 3:16. So listen carefully. I don't have them on the screen. Listen carefully to just a smattering of these 9 other translations of these words that are translated for and so in your John 3:16 memory. Matthew 3, verse 15 says this. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now." And here's the translations now. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness." Matthew 3, verse 15 translates, "for so, for thus it is fitting." All right? Matthew 5, verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in this same way they persecuted your forefathers." Same words, "for so, for in this same way," it's translated in Matthew 5, verse 12. How about Acts 13, verse 8? "For Elias the sorcerer," that is the meaning of his name, that's the same words, by the way, "for so," that is the meaning, "opposed them and tried to turn the council against them in the faith." Acts 13, verse 18. He translates, "for and so," that is the meaning. Acts 13, verse 47. "For this is what the Lord has commanded us." Same translations. "For this is what," it's translated. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." This is how he translated. Same word. Now you understand what I'm saying? Based on the consistent interpretation of these same two words, for and so, rendered differently in 9 different ways in our New Testament, these words mean consistently, "for in this way." So we could read the passage this way: God loved in this way. By the way, this phrase, "in this way," links what has been said in verse 16 to what has already been said earlier. Did you notice what has already been said? What is "in this same way"? God loved in this same way, he's saying. What is the story that has just been told to Nicodemus that is an "in this same way" type illustration? Ready for it? Here's what he said. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, must the Son of Man which is in heaven, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting God. For God so loved in the same way the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You get it? Jesus is actually returning to an Old Testament story to clarify what he told Nicodemus about new birth. Nicodemus is confused. New birth? What do you mean? And in this incident, you'll remember, Moses lifts up a bronze serpent in the desert so that all who by faith looked on this serpent would be saved. And Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. You get that's a pretty powerful thing that I think can sometimes be lost in our memories of John 3:16. We read, "For God so." What does that mean? Look at the context. What is he talking about? It's a pretty powerful story. The Son of Man is lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is God's delivery system for salvation. What's the delivery system for salvation? Delivery system for salvation is look and live. That's what it is. That's pretty powerful. How many are visual by nature, by the way? Anybody like a visual learner? If you didn't know already that I'm a visual learner, you just haven't been paying attention, right? Obviously, I am. That's why I do all these screens on the screen all the time. I like that. And I just got done preaching at camp predominantly to juniors, and I like to use visuals. Clearly, our Lord and Savior understood how visuals help us understand what is going on. This was a story that Nicodemus as a Pharisee would have understood. This bronze serpent in the wilderness, this being lifted up, you know, just turning and literally, you know, they are dying to looking and living. That's literally what he's saying. And he's saying, just, Nicodemus, I know you're confused about this new birth thing. Let me give you a visual. Remember Moses lifting up the serpent? Oh, yeah, I remember that. In that same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and those who look to him and live. That's, by the way, this is why that songwriter, they use the same phrase, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. What is this urgent gift of God? Who gave this gift, first of all? God gave this gift, and what was the delivery? It's the same way. How do I come to Jesus? Just look and live. But what's the motive for this gift? Here we learn that God, who is love, was moved by love. Now, a school principal of an elementary decided he would ask the students there if they could give a definition or describe love. So he asked all the students, elementary school students, to define or describe love for them. I thought these were rather humorous. Billy, age 4, said, this is love. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's what Billy said, love is, age 4. Chrissy, who's age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give any of yours back, right? That's love, all right? Danny, age 7, said, love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. That's love, according to Danny, who's age 7. Tommy, age 6, said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still best friends even though they've known each other for so long. That's love, according to Tommy. Clara, age 6, said, my mommy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anyone else kissing me to sleep at night. That's love, according to Clara, age 6. Jessica, age 8, said, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say that a lot because people tend to forget. That's love. Now, John himself can rightly be called the apostle of love. If you read John's letters, as we have in 1 John, you can't come out without thinking, this guy loved to love. In fact, he's known in Scripture as the apostle who loved deeply. And so listen to the apostle who loved deeply, what he declares. God so loved. Now, John loved to talk about love more than anybody else. But John does something very special in John 3:16. John employs the Greek verb used here for love 36 times in his epistle, and nearly that many times in his other epistles. But the noun from this verb root occurs 8 times in John's gospel and 21 times in his epistles. Both noun and verb form of this verb are also found sprinkled all throughout John's books of the Revelation. He loved to talk about love. And a distinction from the other Greek words found in the New Testament, this particular word pairing of a verb and a noun in John 3:16 have a special, actually more lofty meaning than what was used in secular Greek. These indicate an emotional love. These are not only Greek terms for love, for God's love, but they are especially fitting. This is a love that is, if we could say it, a deeply deep-seated love. It's a love John would talk about, same pairing in 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, and he that loves not doesn't know God, because God is love. Or John, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love, he's saying this is God, God is love, will be peace with you. Here's where we get into deeper waters this evening, but I trust we'll still come up refreshed. But you want to be too careful. You don't want to be a scuba diver preacher. You know what that is, right? When you go down deep, stay down long, and still come up dry. We want to be careful. John employs a double entendre here, or a double meaning in this verse, and it's pretty cool. Most common English translations contain two words in their own way to translate a single Greek word. But John's single Greek word that's translated so loved is actually a double meaning. As we've already noted, translators have frequently understood this to stress the degree of God's love. God so loved. But we also note that this word emphasizes the way in which he loved, in the same fashion as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I believe both meanings of love were being communicated. John intended to convey the manner in which God loved. God so loved. Charles Spurgeon would actually say, come ye purveyors, and see if you can map out those two letters so, and see how deep that is. It's a profoundly rich meaning. God so loved, but God also intended to convey the degree of God's love. He loved the whole world. God intended to convey the manner God loved, like Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, just that same way. And the degree, he loved the whole world. Thus, the focus of the Greek constructive is actually somewhat lost in our English readings because there were two meanings there. He was conveying two important truths about his love. Friend, do you get it? God's love. God is love. And God loves because he is love. That is his motivation. Why does God love the world? He made it. God loves because it's him. That is how he moves. That's what he does. God is love. He's given us this gift. What could be more urgent then? What could be more momentous for you to understand than this? But what about the recipients of this gift? This is perhaps the most shocking part of this verse. God so loved the world. That's pretty shocking. Many other things could have gone here that would have not been as shocking. To Nicodemus, he would have expected to read, God so loved the Jews. That wouldn't have been shocking to a Jew. The Jews knew that they were God's chosen people with a special love. So there would have been nothing shocking for them to hear, especially Nicodemus. God so loved the Jews. He would have expected that. He would have even, to some degree, expected to hear, God so loved sinful Jews. That might have been a stretch in his mind, but even the most religious Jew would have had to concede that point. After all, Moses did lift up the serpent in the wilderness to demonstrate his love for even sinful Jews. So Nicodemus might have thought, okay, I will concede that point. But God so loved the world would have been just plain shocking. By world, John's Jewish readers would have immediately understood this to mean people outside of just our Jewish bubble. And John wants us to understand that God's love stretches beyond all. That's why it's so important. I wasn't just throwing that out willy-nilly to say, our prayer request for our teens is what they would see beyond their bubble. No, actually, that's a biblical prayer request. And I hope parents and others are praying for our teens as well and for our own selves, that we would see beyond our own four walls. We'd recognize there's a whole great world out there that needs to know the truths that we have clung to and sing so much about. But this is what we sing about. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open it, the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. This love is so shocking because of its sheer volume. But this raises actually another deeply seated theological question, and we must wade carefully so we don't become scuba divers here. If God loves even his enemies, why didn't he choose to save everyone? That's what some would ask. Why do some go to hell? Now, this conundrum has caused people to go in two erroneous directions. Some have said that since God hates the wicked, the world, in John 3:16, must then be limited to just elect. And this denies so many texts that teach God does love the entire world. But some go in a different direction and say, take John 3:16 to mean that God loves every single human being in exactly the same way, and salvation in this view depends on the will of man, not on the will of God. And this denies other texts that talk about God's election. So how do we solve this tension, this seeming tension? D.A. Carson wrote a helpful little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. In it, he speaks of the love of God in five distinguishable ways. There is a peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father we read about in Scripture. There is God's providential love over all that he has made. We read about that, especially in Genesis 1 in the creation account. There is a salvific stance toward his fallen world that God loves. There is a particular effective selecting toward his elect. And there is God's conditional love towards his people based on their obedience. And Carson argues that if you take any of those aspects of God's love and try to force all other biblical references into one specific mold, you sacrifice the exegesis of the other texts. In practical terms, what does that mean? Sorry to be a scuba diver this evening. We can tell unbelievers, practically, that God loves them so much that he sent his only son to die for their sins, and if they will repent and believe Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be saved. You can tell that to everybody. And at the same time, we should warn people. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are under God's righteous judgment and wrath, which will be finalized for all eternity if you die in your unbelief. That's pretty practical. Therefore, we should be praying as we proclaim. We can and must give the gospel freely to all. It's shocking but true. God loves even the worst sinners. So you can actually go to a prison house and preach the gospel to some. I actually read online. I was looking at prison house, gospel messages. And I read an entire article from a pastor who argued for the idea that you shouldn't preach the gospel in a prison house, which I think is a shockingly wrong interpretation of this verse. And his proof text was John 3:16. But John 3:18 says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." You can either accept this free gift or you can reject this free gift. It reminds me of my Wednesday sermon that I preach at camps. It's called Just Two Choices. And it's from Matthew chapter 7. It's talking about the two roads and the two gates and the two destinations. You are either saved or you are not. Now let me close this message as we're talking about the recipients. By the way, it's a powerful one. But let me close this message with three applicational points for believers. If you are not a believer, I trust the application is obvious. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. You need to put your faith in God's Son who died for you. And this will mean turning away from your sin in your life and following God's way instead. It's the most important decision you can ever make. But let me highlight three applicational points for believers. Number one, make worldwide missions a priority. First of all, make worldwide missions a priority. Support the worldwide effort to share the gospel by sharing the gospel in your neighborhood. I'll repeat that because I don't know if that's quite understood. I kind of said it too quickly, all right? You're going to be missions-oriented? Put it a different way. Be missions-oriented in your neighborhood. We need to ask God to give us a heart for the world, but we can't ask God to give us a heart for the world if we can't have a heart for the person who's right next to us. Make no mistake about it. God loves the whole world. But God also loves the person that you work with. That God loves your relative. God loves a person that was right next to you. You want to be burdened with John 3:16? Be burdened with this idea. Jesus, the Creator God himself, took time in the evening to meet with one individual because he loved that person. And then just one chapter later, he meets with a very strikingly different person, the Samaritan lady, and he takes time to meet with her, just that person. Why? Because he loves them. He is not too busy for them. He loves them. Number two, exalt Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. There would be no salvation for anyone apart from Jesus. God showed the depth of his love by sending his Son so that we then must in ourselves actually lift up Jesus to say to people all around us, look at this, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and live. And thirdly, and obviously, share the gospel. Yes, we need to support worldwide missions, but we need to share the gospel locally and with our friends and neighbors. And in order for us to share the gospel, we ourselves need to know the gospel. In order for us to share the gospel locally, we ourselves need to get outside our bubble. We really do. This is our message. So what is the gospel if not John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Probably already had that memorized before you came this evening. You probably knew it. Maybe you even have it hanging on your wall somewhere. But what could be more urgent than that? Again, this is an entire forest of truth in an acorn. Here's the acorn. You want to know an important message? Jesus is the gift of God. There's really nothing else worth sharing than that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a familiar text we can look at this evening. One that most all have ever come to church really know very well. One that even as a preacher can be intimidating to preach through because everybody knows it already. But Lord, may we study this out with new eyes of faith and new eyes of application into our own lives. Lord, may we recognize the need to go beyond ourselves. We need to recognize that, Lord, you are one that came to earth, that took time to meet with sinners, to save sinners, here in John 3 with Nicodemus and John 4 with the Samaritan woman. May we apply that even to our own lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? We're going to sing a song together as we close. What Grace Is Mine? It's kind of to a tune of Oh Danny Boy, kind of, if you know the song. But the lyrics are really well. Let me read them to you. It says, What grace is mine? He who dwells in endless light, called through the night to find my distant soul. I kind of think like Nicodemus there in those words. And from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me that I might live and in his name be known. He's just saying, Nicodemus, he says the same thing in John 3 that he says in John 4. Here's the solution. You're looking at him. We walk by faith and not by sight. These individuals, literally, they could look at Jesus, and one day we'll have a glorious privilege of seeing Jesus face to face, all because of this powerful truth. Would you sing it with us as we sing tonight?
What?